I trust you have a bulletin. If you do, you can see that we are in the Gospel of John, chapter 6 here this morning. As we continue in our study of the Gospel of John, having begun back at the first of the year, but chapter 6, verses 60 through 71. Before I get started here, I want to thank our young gentleman here for playing during the offering there. And I don't think Jess's job is threatened right now, but another year or so, she might have some competition. Appreciate it very much. All right, John 6, beginning in verse number 60 and reading down to the end of the chapter. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Does this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, and the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, "Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father." From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Father, once again, we pause for a moment asking for your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word now. Amen. You can see that I've chosen to entitle this morning's message, "The Response to Jesus' Declaration." The response to Jesus' declaration. A little bit of a review. Let's never forget why we are dealing with the subject matter that John records. John records many incidences that the synoptics do not. If we were to turn right now, and I'm not going to turn there, but refer to chapter 20 and verse number 31, where we read, "But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." Because of this one verse, I believe that every lesson taught by Jesus, every statement made by Jesus and recorded by John needs to be looked upon as a salvation message. For John clearly declares there in that 20th chapter, the reason he wrote what we call the Gospel of John was to bring people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, some of these lessons, some of these verses and so forth are easier to see in that light, but all are meant to draw us to Jesus, rather for salvation or dedication, justification, and or sanctification. So previously to this morning's text, we saw Jesus present himself as the true bread of life. And last week, with the metaphor of flesh and blood, taught that we are to take Jesus in total, not just piecemeal, not picking or choosing what part of him we want and rejecting or ignoring what we don't want. The thought of eating and drinking of Jesus' blood, body and blood, is repulsive to our natural tastes, likes and or dislikes. Most want the pleasantries that Jesus offers, salvation, forgiveness, fullness of joy, and so forth, but recoil at total surrender, recoil at dying to self and the moral law that Jesus, we are to accept and believe in total, bar none. If some part of what Jesus taught, if some part of Jesus' life that he gave as an example, we find difficult, repulsive, or whatever other description you might use, we don't like it, we do not have the option of picking and choosing what we will accept and or reject. Many do, and I believe, to their eternal peril. Well, to begin with, let's consider here the negative reaction to Jesus' imperatives. In that verse 60 that we started with, many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" Now, this phrase, "hard saying," comes from a word in the original, particularly in the root, that describes a leanness. And then it is coupled with the suffix meaning hard or tough. It's much like a tough piece of lean meat. It's hard to chew. That's the word. Or that's the meaning of that word. Jesus using this word is not saying that John using this word is not saying that what Jesus was saying was hard to understand, but rather it was hard to accept. A big difference. Now, most often, it's not the academics, it's not the information, the knowledge, or whatever that keeps people from coming to Christ as Lord and Savior, but rather the high moral standard that Jesus sets. The man's not a Christian, and maybe in that sense it's not a particularly good example, but it's an extreme example. The author Huxley, some of you may be familiar with him, he's probably most famous for being the author of the book called The Brave New World. But I want to relate to one of his later books called Ends and Means. When I say later, I guess maybe in a sense he wrote it earlier, but his later edition. In other words, every time they published a new edition or a new series, he modified things just a little bit, strengthened some things, answered some questions that people had about it. So we come to the 1946 edition, and I can't quote it. I've never bothered trying to memorize it. It's not that important to me. But he said something to the effect. Now, he's an atheist, an adamant atheist, anti-Christian, anti-Bible, and the likes of that. And he pushed it, emphasized it. But in a sense, in answering the question that, you know, if there is no God, then the world makes no sense. You know, why this, why that, and so forth. If there's no God, there's no objective meaning, no objective moral law, and so forth. And he says, I don't want the world to have a meaning, because it frees me to my own erotic. What is he saying? He lived a very ungodly, immoral life. And he well knew that if there was a God, if there was an objective moral law, then he was out of line and so forth. And he didn't want that. He wanted the liberty and the freedom to do whatever he wanted. Now, maybe most would not push it that far. But even many who claim to be a Christian, many a church member, cuts up and divides what Jesus says to suit their own likes and dislikes. Again, it's not so much the academics, but the high moral standard that Jesus sets that repels so many unbelievers and so forth. Now, perhaps the two primary objectives to surrendering to Christ are, now I use the term perhaps, because it's not fixed. One individual would look at it a little bit differently than I do, but I do believe that at least in general terms, these two primary objectives to surrendering to Christ are, number one, accepting Jesus as the final authority and or lordship in all things. The absolute total surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is boss. Whatever he says goes. I am no more than his servant. And I might qualify that just a little bit. Our English versions, the vast majority of them, translate that word servant. And it's not a mistranslation, but it comes from a Greek word that literally means a slave. It can be a servant, it can be a bondservant, and the likes of that. But the thought or the idea is being totally subservient to the master. Many find that very difficult and or objectionable. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, and he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Jesus said there very clearly, you want me? You want to follow me? Fine. You are going to have to give up. You are going to have to deny yourself some things that you would rather do. And they may not necessarily be sin. They may not necessarily be bad. But if any way, shape, or form, they somehow take you away from the lordship of Jesus Christ, he's saying you need to deny yourself of those things, as well as take up your cross daily. Taking up the cross is synonymous with death. Literally, he's saying you die daily to your own hopes, ambitions, desires, and the likes of that. Similarly to what Paul said when he wrote to the Galatian church 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. What is he saying here? Paul, there was a time and a place in Paul's life. We're not real sure just when it was. I'm inclined to think of it as the time when he had this thorn in the flesh. He'd been praying to the Lord. The scripture says thrice. Most interpret that as three times, but there are some who tell us that it's an idiom meaning over and over and over again. Nevertheless, he was asking the Lord to somehow heal him from this infirmity, whatever it was. And the Lord tells him, nope, I'm not going to do it. Because my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Bam, just like that. Paul says, great, fantastic, let it be. I surrender, I give it all. I'm dying to self. I am crucified with Christ. It no longer mattered what Paul wanted. If God said this is his will, if God said this is a better way to do it or whatever, Paul says, I'm all for it. Likewise, in Matthew 6:33, we read, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Again, as Jesus was preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, he told the people, before anything else, seek the kingdom of God. Now here again, you and I that do not live under a king, so to speak, maybe don't fully appreciate the intensity of what Jesus is saying here. When he says here, seek ye first the kingdom of God, consider what a kingdom is. First of all, it's a territory. It's a territory that has a king. And it is a territory that has subjects. You need all three to be a kingdom. So when he refers here to the kingdom of God, literally we're talking about the whole of creation, and that God is sovereign, God is king, God is potentate, call him whatever you want, but there is none higher. And then the subjects, you and I, are to be totally dedicated to that king. Here again, you know, United States of America, with our type of government and so forth, our Constitution, supposedly the only country ever developed, the only Constitution ever written that gives the people more power than the government. Now that might be changing, but in the original, the people were to have more power than the government. So many of us cannot or do not literally respond to what Jesus is saying here when he refers to seek ye first the kingdom of God. But if you can think about it in the light of the historical use or meaning of a king and a subject, that subject, on pain of death, was to be totally surrendered and or dedicated to that king. Anything else would be considered treason. And this is the language that Jesus is using when he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I would ask you, is that your relationship to the Lord? Is he absolutely the master and you the subject? You've heard me many, many times quote, refer to Romans 12, 1 and 2. I really believe that this is where it is at for a Christian that wants to truly seek first the kingdom of God, that truly wants to deny himself and take up his cross daily. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Let me pause there. A sacrifice, in order to be a sacrifice, has to be complete and total. In the Old Testament system of sacrifices, animal sacrifices, you didn't offer the lamb as an offering and then take it back up off of the altar and let it go. It was total. It had to die, give up its life in order for it to be a sacrifice. In this case, as Paul wrote to the church at Rome, he says, a living sacrifice. He's not asking us to die for him, but to live for him. And on it goes, speaking of holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He's not asking what is unreasonable, and that we are not to be conformed to this world, but we transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we might be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Many a professing Christian will refer to it, will agree with it, and so forth, but in my opinion and experience, very, very few take it seriously. Very few literally offer themselves on the cross of Christ, offer their lives, everything. In that sense, you are giving up it all to the Lord. I must move on. That's the first point. Accepting Jesus as the final authority and or lordship of all things is a hindrance to many people. The second, again, would be the high moral standard that Jesus says. In John 14:15, Jesus simply said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Most Christians, professing Christians, maybe I should say, pick and choose what they will obey and what they will not. And they'll have their reasons, their excuses for not. Likewise, a few verses later, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." Again, I don't know about you. I don't know how much you witness to the lost, attempt to lead people to Christ and the likes of that. But so often, in talking to these people, you learn, you find out that there is some part of their life they are not following the moral law. They're violating any issue, any number, any points of it, and so forth. And you draw that to their attention, and they'll have this excuse. "Well, I really love the Lord, and I'm sure that He will forgive me. He will accept me, the way I am," so on and so forth. Every one of them is a little bit different. But Jesus clearly says, "If you love me, keep my commandments. He that loveth me does indeed keep my commandments," he's saying. So again, if there is some part of your life, if there's some little thing that maybe none of us know anything about, yet you know it's contrary to the Word of God, understand, Jesus is saying, you do not love me. Now, none of us are perfect. We will all violate something somewhere, sometime. But when the Lord reveals it, we'll confess it, we'll repent of it, and so forth. Without that, Jesus is saying, you don't love me like you think you do. Now, in some respects, Jesus set the bar higher than many are willing to accept. I've already alluded to that, but you're all familiar, for instance, in Matthew 5:28, once again, preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, when he said, "But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman and lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." We are living in a time, in an era, here in America, Western Europe, of sexual promiscuity like we've not seen in hundreds of years. And the excuses are rampant. Now, I want to make a little bit of a reference here to a couple of men. They're not Christians. They're both Jews, and I'm not criticizing or picking on them for that. Both of them were raised as Orthodox, educated Orthodox, but one of them, I don't know if I want to say abandoned it, but moved over more to the liberal Jewish point of view. One is Dennis Prager, the other one, Michael Brown. Dennis Prager, I don't follow him, but I have heard him numerous times on the internet, and most of the time, he's really, really good. But recently, he came out and saying something to the effect that the only sin is the actual commission of the crime or sin. The thought, intent, and so forth is not a sin. And very specifically, he spoke of the sexual sins that, according to him, it's only the act that just thinking about it and so forth doesn't qualify as sin. And he was specifically referring to what Jesus says here in Matthew 5:28. Now, Michael Brown, and I think I said this wrong in the introduction of these two gentlemen, Michael Brown is a Jew, but he was not raised as an Orthodox Jew. not even a really particularly religious Jew. But he got saved out of the drug culture, the rock band. He was a drummer in a rock band back in the 70s when that what many refer to as the 1970s revival of the Jesus People movement and all the likes of that. He got saved during that time, got saved gloriously. And to his credit, he developed a desire to be able to read the Bible in the original languages, and he went on to earn literally doctorates in both Greek and Hebrew. And then gone considerably beyond that in his study and research. And in that area, he is very, very qualified. And so he took Dennis Prager to task over Prager's position that it's only the physical act, that in Judaism, he claimed, the thought and so forth was not a sin. And again, this Michael Brown just hammered him with evidence, bingo, 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 that even in the Jewish culture, the rabbis and the likes of that, what Jesus said is true. Even the thought of committing a crime, thought of committing sin, is indeed a sin. But again, for many people, that's just more than what they can handle, and so they just write off Christianity, write off the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's just too much, taking it too far. I don't believe in it, don't want anything to do with it, and so forth. Now, Jesus knows their as well as our every thought. In verses 61 and 2, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? Now, not all commentators agree as to what Jesus was saying or alluding to here. Variety of opinions. But much earlier, think about this, much earlier, Jesus had said that he came down from heaven. And they found that hard to understand. How this man, born of a woman, they knew or thought of Joseph as his father. But, you know, how can this man make the claim that he had come down from heaven? They found it hard to understand. Then he claimed to be the true bread of life. Again, they had trouble with that. Then he told them that they had to eat his flesh and drink his blood. This was virtually impossible for them to accept and or believe. So he now asks the question in the lieu of their not understanding, not accepting, rejecting, or whatever, the claims that he was making about himself. So he asks the question, would you believe me, and I'm paraphrasing this, would you believe me if you saw me ascend back to heaven? Now, I believe Jesus was preparing them for just that. They would be reminded at his resurrection of what he had said. And like the centurion that stood at the cross, who I'm sure was an unbeliever before, when he finally saw Jesus give up the ghost, Jesus had, well, first of all, the day became dark, all of that. Two malefactors on one on each side, both of them started out by ridiculing Jesus, making fun of him or whatever. The one repented and asked Jesus to remember him when he came into his kingdom. And Jesus did indeed forgive him and told him, assured him that day he would be with him in the kingdom. Jesus looked out at the crowd, looked out upon these Roman soldiers, those that had persecuted him in the trial, buffeted him, all these type of things, the crown of thorns and pulling out of his beard, people jeering and making fun of him, you know. He said that he would destroy the temple and he would rebuild it in 3 days. Let us see him come off of that cross, so on and so forth. On and on they went. And then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I have no idea if that Roman centurion had ever crucified anybody before, but it's reasonable to assume he had and or he had witnessed it. And never in his life, in his wildest imagination, could he accept the thought or idea, believe, that under those conditions, somebody could say, forgive them. So when Jesus did, as the scriptures say, give up the ghost, give up the spirit, that centurion said, truly, this is the Son of God. Many did not believe, but some did. So then Jesus very graciously, as I look at it here, makes it a little bit more acceptable for people to believe and or understand, to accept it. In that verse 63, it is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. In effect, Jesus is telling them he is using spiritual or figurative language. Biblical, true, meaningful, and all of that. But he readily, you know, is acknowledged telling them that not everything he says is to be taken as literal, especially the consuming of his flesh and blood. While there's true meaning behind it, he was obviously not advocating cannibalism. So then, when he says here that they are spirit and they are life, this is what it's all about. The spirit making dead men alive. We read in Ephesians chapter 1, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus is not the only place where this truth is exemplified, that we in our lost, unregenerate condition, before our salvation, we are spiritually dead. We can go all the way back to the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were told, you know, don't eat of that fruit. The day you eat of it, you'll die, and so forth. And there's much more that can be said about it. It doesn't warrant it right now. But we, I think, all know and understand, though they did not physically die at that moment, they spiritually died. There was a break in their relationship. Up until this time, they and the God the Father, the Creator, walked in fellowship. They were on the same page, so to speak. But as soon as they violated, as soon as they partook of that forbidden fruit, the relationship was broke. They were kicked out of the garden and so forth. So this is nothing new. But most do not really think about it. In the lost and unregenerate condition, we are dead. So again, when Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, he says, we are quickened, we are made alive, who were once dead in trespasses and sins. We read in Ephesians, the same book, same chapter, but verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So again, what Paul is writing here to the church at Ephesus, while using considerably different words, is really basically the same meaning that Jesus was conveying when he was preaching, whether on the Sermon on the Mount or with his disciples and so forth, describing himself as being the bread of life. To the Samaritan woman, the water of life. You partake of me and you'll never thirst. You'll never hunger again. On and on the various descriptions go. And then in Titus we read, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, and by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. That portion of scripture warrants a whole message by itself, which I obviously do not have the time for this morning. But again, what he is saying here, that our salvation is a gracious work of God. It's not something that we do. It's not something that we conjure up. It's not something that we earn. But it's according to his mercy that he has saved us. And by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost. Again, much more could be said about it. But very clearly, Paul, in Titus we're reading, we're understanding that this thing we call salvation is a glorious work of God. As he convicts us, as he reveals to us our sin, our deserving of death, but he's offering us life. Not because we deserve it, not because we earned it, but because of his grace and mercy. Then he goes on, 64, 5, and 6. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, therefore, said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Keep in mind that the word disciple simply means a student and or a follower. As Jesus ministered, somewhat of an itinerant preacher, walking up and down the land, village to village, it was not only the 12 that would be called or identified as a disciple. Literally, the crowds that he gathered, those people who walked with him from village to village, sometimes the crowds were very, very great. These were all called disciples, because in a sense they were his students at the time. They were listening to what he had to say and so forth. They may not all have had good reason for it, credible reasons. Many of them were hoping to see miracles and the likes of that. There were times when many were hoping that they would be fed and the likes of that. On and on it goes. But nevertheless, they're all described as a disciple, a student, a learner, a follower, or whatever. And at this time, after Jesus, you know, kind of bam, 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 you know, and ends it up with, you need to drink my blood and eat my flesh. Now, he's already said what I'm saying to you is spiritual, but it was still more than many could accept. And finally, they just said, that's it. We're gone. We're out of here. Well, Jesus knew from the beginning who they would be. So Jesus, in effect, as it says here, rejects them. Not because they did not or could not understand, but because they did not believe. They did not take Jesus at his word that he was everything that he claimed to be. And before I go on, I might ask you the same question. What about you? Do you accept everything without reservation what Jesus has said to us? Do you keep his commandments? Do you claim to love him? Do you deny yourself? Do you take up your cross daily? Do you accept Jesus completely, 100% and total? You may not be as exposed to it as much as I am, but in many theological circles, it just amazes me the number of preachers, commentators, and the likes of that out there that are saying that, you know, in this time and era, Jesus is not all sufficient. Previous to this, they would say the Bible, the Word of God, is not all sufficient. You need other sources, other material, and so forth. Now they've evolved to saying that Jesus himself is not all sufficient. He doesn't give you everything you need. He doesn't answer all of your problems or whatever, that you do need somebody or something else, and so forth. And again, I say, I really believe this is what Jesus was getting at when he described himself first to that Samaritan woman, claiming to be the water of life. You drink what the water I have for you, you never thirst again. He's saying to her, I'm everything you need. Later in our text here, what I've read the previous weeks, when he says that I am the bread of life, he is telling the people, he's telling you and I, as it's recorded, that he is the all-sufficient sustaining of life. He's everything that we need. We need no more. He didn't just say that he was bread. He was the bread sent from heaven. He was the bread of life. If we partake of his bread, we would never hunger again. He would be completely and totally satisfying. And then culminating it with that illustration of eating and drinking, literally, of his flesh and blood. Meaning the totality, everything that he is. Well, I must move on. I must try to bring it to a close. So Jesus' question to the honest seeker. That verse 67, then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Honest question. Verses 68 and 9, then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter here answers with an absolute beautiful statement of faith, believing that he was speaking for all of the 12. He simply asks, or says, where else would we go? Jesus asked, are you going to leave too? He said, where would we go? There really is nowhere else to go. Now many, so sad, and I don't doubt there may well be a parent or two here. Your child or children were raised, you might say, in the church with the Word of God, being taught that the Bible was the Word of God, that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. On we can go. And maybe as a child they made some sort of a profession. But little by little, as they grew older, particularly maybe in the college years, they abandon it, they give it up, and say something to the effect, it sounds good, but it's not enough. Life requires more than just what the Bible has to say, or whatever. And they go on looking for it somewhere else, looking for that fulfillment, looking for that satisfaction, or coming to the conclusion that in this life there is no satisfaction. Peter said, where else would we go? There really isn't anything else. I would ask you the same question. If Jesus was to ask you something along this line, where are you going? You're sticking it out? You're staying with me? You're trusting me all the way? Or are you just picking and choosing? Doing what you want one day and what I want another day? So Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Jesus knew who was going to betray him. Jesus knew who was a true believer and who is not. You and I do not have that information. We do not have the privilege of knowing. We might think we do, and we may be correct, but we may not be. Charles Spurgeon was often criticized by the hyper-Calvinist crowd. Now, Spurgeon himself was an adamant Calvinist. Mentioned it many times in his sermons. I don't know if I want to use the word phrase, he was proud of it, but he was certainly not ashamed of it. He lifted it up. He exemplified it and so forth. That he indeed was a Calvinist, but he was criticized, condemned by the hyper-Calvinist. Now the extreme there, there's that faction within Calvinism that does not believe in, let's say, a church invitation, does not believe in passing out gospel tracts, or at least indiscriminately to anybody and everybody. When I was in Bible college, there was another college in the city of Denver that was a very strong Calvinist school. Not a bad school, but there were some professors, at least, that were of this hyper-Calvinist group. And the conversation, I was not in on it, told by somebody who was there, a pastor acquaintance. But anyway, the discussion came one day about a particular pastor that had a large church, had a big bus ministry, and was going primarily to the slums, picking up slum kids for Sunday school and so forth. And they were speaking quite critical of him. And so this acquaintance of mine asks them, why is it every time this guy's name comes up, there's all this objection, there's criticism and so forth. And one of them said, that guy doesn't care who gets saved. Well, this acquaintance of mine said, that's it, I'm out of here, and he left. You might find that hard to believe, that there are those who claim to be Christians and think that way. But that's the crowd that criticized Charles Spurgeon. In a sense, it slips my mind right now, but one of the early missionaries, I think to India, had gone to a Baptist group and asking for help and support to go to India to preach the gospel to the East Indians. And supposedly the moderator had said something to the effect, young man, sit down. When God wants to convert the heathen, he'll do it without the likes of you. they had the opinion, you don't have to go to these people, you don't have to witness, you don't have to preach, and all of that. You know, just let God do it. Okay, I've said more than maybe needed to be said, but this is a crowd that criticized Spurgeon, who himself was a Calvinist. Not the hyper variety, but nevertheless a Calvinist. And so his answer was, I do not know who the elect are. Only God knows. My responsibility is to preach the gospel to every creature, and that's what I intend to do. Truer words, I believe, were never spoken. Just as Jesus knew who believed and trusted him and who did not, you and I don't know that. So without reservation, we are to preach the gospel to every creature. We are to do everything we can to bring people to a saving knowledge of Christ. There may well be, though, in fact, I know, I've been there numerous times. There are those who, my mind, you know, what, tricks me, lies to me, however you want to word it. There's no way this guy will ever get saved. He is a hopeless case. That's not my privilege. On the other hand, I've known and heard numerous individuals, I'm going to go lead so-and-so to Christ. He is a prime candidate. He is this, that, or the other thing. We don't know that. We share the gospel to the world with the assumption, just like what Peter wrote when he said that God, the Lord, is not slack concerning his promises, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So as we close, we get ready for an invitation song. What's your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? I'm going to assume that you believe in God. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe that he died on the cross of Calvary. I believe you believe those things, or I don't think you would be here. But the question is, have you been born again? Jesus never said, make a decision for me. Not that that's necessarily wrong. He said, follow me. The number one thing that Jesus said about those that believed and trusted in him was that they followed him. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them, and what? They follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall a man pluck them out of my hand. That is the criteria. Are you following the Lord Jesus Christ? Not a little bit, not off at a distance. Are you seeking first the kingdom of God before anything else? Are you denying yourself? Are you taking up your cross daily and following the Lord Jesus Christ? If not, I would suggest you need to be born again. As the others sing the song, closing hymn, you can bow your head. You can take it to the Lord right here and now. Confess your need. Repent of your sin. Acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior using your own words. You can go home, take care of it in the privacy of your bedroom or wherever it might be. Or if you have some honest questions, you're just not sure, you can let one of us take the Bible, the Word of God, take it in the privacy of another room, answer your questions, and help meet that need of your life.